Luke chapter 19. We'll read the chapter in its entirety, covering the portion that we looked at last week together for the sake of context. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, 'And you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest.' Then he said to the bystanders, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence.'" After Jesus had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent 2 of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. as soon as he was approaching, near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'In my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. Continue the theme from last week. Part of the reason for reading the entirety of chapter 19, though long, was to remember the context of this king, Jesus, who is coming into Jerusalem in order to establish the promised kingdom for his people. So this morning, we're going to look at this king. First, the coming of the king. Then the crying of the king. Then the cleaning of the king. It's helpful to set the context from other gospel accounts. There are stories happening here in the life of Jesus that Luke does not record, that others, the other gospel writers, do record. It's helpful for us to realize that on Friday evening, a week before the cross, before sunset, Jesus arrived in Bethany. In John's gospel, he tells us that he spent time that evening with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus, who days prior had been called forth from the grave, raised from the dead. And it's 2 days after that event, the day after the Sabbath, which would have been Sunday, that Jesus sends for a colt for the purpose of the triumphal entry on his road to Jerusalem. After Jesus had said these things, verse 28 of chapter 19, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, we've been referencing chapter 9, verse 51, was where there was a clear mark in the ministry of Jesus where he turned his face and set it like flint towards Jerusalem. But we can go all the way back to the prophecy concerning his birth in chapter 1, verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. There was evidence from the beginning, from the promise of the Messiah coming, that he was headed to Jerusalem. He couldn't sit on the throne where David was king unless he went to the place where David was king. We see that in the beginning, and then 951 that I referenced, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. So what we are entering into now is the final week of Christ's life on earth before the crucifixion. Each week now, as we look at the scriptures, it will be helpful for us to be reminded this is a matter of days before the great work of the cross was accomplished for us by our Lord. He was going up to Jerusalem, coming to Jerusalem for the purpose of being crowned as king. Now, time and time again in the ministry of Jesus, he had been intentional with instructing both his disciples and those that he was ministering to stay quiet about who he was, about what he had done. The familiar words that we hear him saying, his time had not yet come. All that's over now. Now his time had arrived. The king was coming. He was not, however, coming for his coronation. Not immediately. Eventually, that would be a reality, but he was coming for his crucifixion. And he was coming on the back of an unbroken colt, the way that Luke says it, one that has never been sat upon. It's the way he entered into our world, through a virgin's womb. It's the way he was dealt with following his crucifixion, put in an empty, never before occupied tomb. And he comes into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, a donkey that had never been ridden. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany, verse 29, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples. Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter, you'll find a colt tied, which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say to them, the Lord has need of it. So they went and they found it just like he said. And the owners asked the question just as he had predicted. Why are you untying the colt? They simply answered, the Lord has need of it. And it was sufficient. The knowledge of our Lord here, this all-encompassing knowledge, should alarm sinners. It should awaken sinners to repentance, knowing that this Lord sees with penetrating eyes all that you do, all that you think. This Lord sees, and he knows. It should alarm sinners, awaking them to repentance. But also this knowledge, this kind of knowledge of our Lord, should be incredible comfort for his own. This all-seeing eye is not only penetrating for the sinner, it's also comforting. There's nothing that can come upon us that he isn't aware of. He's promised to never leave or forsake. This all-knowing, all-seeing Lord should be a comfort, must be a comfort, is a comfort for those who are his. He sent two disciples ahead to prepare. And if you turn the page over, maybe it'll take two pages in your Bible, to chapter 22, beginning in verse 8. We've gone from Sunday to Thursday in this final week. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat of it. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Here in our story, Jesus is sending the disciples ahead of him to prepare the donkey, the colt, so that he might enter into Jerusalem. In a few days, he's going to send another two disciples ahead of him to prepare the Passover meal. Initially, it was with the purpose of maximum publicity. He came in the triumphal entry, coming into Jerusalem, allowing, encouraging, demanding, expecting worship and praise, pomp and circumstance that would be normal with royalty entering into the town. He borrowed a colt to claim his rightful role as king. But later in the week, he sends the disciples to prepare, not with maximum publicity in mind, but with maximum secrecy in mind, borrowing a room that he will eventually use to certify on the day before his crucifixion. He will certify his role as the Passover lamb, instituting the new covenant in symbols there that evening, but actually ratifying it with his own flesh and blood just hours from then. He says to the two disciples here, go into the village ahead of you. Untie the colt and bring it here. He says to them, go and prepare a path that is fit for a king. And there is clear obedience to the commands of Christ. He hasn't commanded us anything altogether different from this. Go, prepare a path. Go and live in such a way that I might be pleased to draw near. Prepare a path fit for a king, that the king might come and dwell among us in the person and power of his Spirit. The details that are recounted here, it's really unnecessary. Luke could have stopped when he said, in verse 32, those who were sent went away, they obeyed, they found it just as Jesus had told them. That would have been sufficient, but Luke carries on, recounting the exact details. They were untying the colt. Its owners did ask, as Jesus had suggested that they would, why are you untying it? They answered the question, the disciples did, as they had been told, the Lord has need of it. Very helpful for us to see. Jesus doesn't just have general knowledge about what's going on. This knowledge that he has is specific. It isn't vague. It isn't unclear. His omniscience is exact and perfect. So they bring the colt to him, this young donkey. They bring it to Jesus, verse 35. They throw their coats on top of it, acknowledging that Christ is far too worthy of a person to sit bareback on this animal. They show honor for him as king. They recognize that he is the Messiah. Not only do they lay their coats on there, they help him onto the colt. Then they lay their coats on the road. We would understand this as rolling out the red carpet. Even the animal that's carrying the king shouldn't walk on the dust and dirt of the earth. And they lay their coats down. The other gospel writers tell us that they're laying down palm branches, worshiping him as he makes his trek to Jerusalem. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent, verse 37 of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Though completely different than any royal procession ever witnessed, the scene still incited praise. Not because there was a donkey, not because palm branches were falling, not because coats were being laid out, but because the king was present. Because they had witnessed this man change life after life, circumstance after circumstance. They had watched him live. The life that Christ had lived before them, that they had witnessed, gave way to praise. There was no way to avoid it. Many of them had likely seen him call Lazarus from the grave days prior. There was no option for them but to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. Luke continues, verse 38, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Psalm 118, 26. They were familiar with this psalm. David writes, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." But their familiarity with the psalm and with its actual, eventual intent, they didn't say, "Blessed is the one." They didn't say, "Blessed is anyone who comes in the name of the Lord." They knew this is the one, the King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And not only that, the second half, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. That's what the angels came proclaiming regarding his birth. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Glory and peace promised in the beginning. Here we see the praise is happening as the actuality of the event comes to fruition. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The promised Messiah from the line of David in Psalm 118. Today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Old promises and new fulfilled in the person of Christ Jesus, who is Lord. And we can always count on the faithful Pharisees. We saw him in the reading, in the story of Zacchaeus. He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner, complaining about where Jesus is eating or with whom he is eating. And here, they see him receiving worship. I call them faithful Pharisees, faithful to expose their faithlessness every opportunity they get. Deny worship. That's what they're saying to Jesus here. Deny your deity. They just called you king. The people are praising God and you're receiving it for yourself. That's blasphemy. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Set them straight. These religious zealots insisted. Deny being the Messiah. Don't accept that title for yourself. Clarify to them the truth. Tell them, Jesus, that you're not the king. Tell them that you're not the Son of God. Deny your deity. Deny your messiahship. Deny your authority. Deny yourself being king. Not only did these Pharisees have absolutely no interest at all in worshiping Jesus, they did not want anyone else worshiping him either. But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." With unambiguous clarity, Jesus responds, "I will be worshiped. I am the King. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I am God." The hymn writer, Samuel Crossman, captures these events of the last week wonderfully in the hymn, "My Song is Love Unknown." Seeing the life of Christ, how he handled himself in that last week, what he accomplished on the cross, seeing the crowds around him, he writes, "My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me. Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? He came from heaven's throne salvation to bestow, but they refused, and none the longed for Christ would know. This is my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend. Sometimes they crowd his way," it's happening here, "and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, hosannas to their king." Then, just a few days later, "Crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry, Why? What has my Lord done to cause this rage and spite? He made the lame to run and gave the blind their sight. What injuries? Yet these are why the Lord Most High so cruelly dies. With angry shouts they have my dear Lord done away. A murderer they save. The Prince of Life they slay. Yet willingly he bears the shame that through his name all might be free. Here might I stay and sing of him my soul adores. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like yours. This is my friend in whose sweet praise I all my days would gladly spend. The King was coming. What we've learned is the triumphal entry. It wasn't too triumphant when you look at it in the grand scheme of things, coming humbly on a donkey, receiving praise, being ridiculed by the Pharisees, and those who were giving out the praise responding just the opposite in a few short days. It might better be titled The Tearful Entry. There was some triumph to it eventually, but this coming king here in our situation is the king who is crying, shedding tears, verse 41, for the lost. But not only is Jesus shedding tears and weeping for the lost, he's also threatening them, mercifully threatening them. Jesus was well aware of the character of Jerusalem's inhabitants. He knew who these people were. He knew about the cruelty that they had exhibited. He had witnessed firsthand their self-righteousness, their stubbornness and stiff-neckedness was no secret. Jesus even knew that the cross was coming. He knew that he was the Passover lamb. He knew, as we just looked at the hymn, that though they were singing his sweet praises, resounding all the day, hosannas to him as their king, it wouldn't be long before crucify was all their breath, and for his death they were thirsting and crying. Yet as he approached, knowing who they were, that they hated him and wanting nothing to do with him, he saw the city, Luke says, and wept over it. If you had known in this day, verse 42, even you, the things which make for peace, but now have been hidden from your eyes, if you had only known, this is not the first place where we see Jesus showing compassion and pity for those that are lost. Chapter 13, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together. Just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Jesus has compassion and pity for all those who are created in his image, in the image of God. And he has special affection for those who hear his voice and who follow him. Jesus is not alone in this. Turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 129, we'll read this section of this psalm from David. The first several verses will sound familiar. It's a common theme throughout the psalms. Your testimonies are wonderful, he writes. Psalm 119, 129. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Okay, look up and don't read the next verse. This sounds very common, familiar. This is normal talk from the psalmist. Your word is a delight. I long to obey it. But here we see King David not just being myopic and self-focused. Look at verse 136. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. King David is bothered by the law, not keeping the law of God. He's affected to the degree of tears running down his face. He isn't just concerned about himself and his own. He's terribly concerned to the degree that he's affected about those who do not keep the law of God. Or the Apostle Paul, I have great sorrow, he writes, Romans 9, and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Here's the Apostle Paul seeing people who do not acknowledge Christ as Lord, who are not living for him, and he describes it as great sorrow, grief that is unceasing. He's bothered to the degree that he wishes he himself could be cast off from God in order that others might know him, that they might know Christ. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. If you had known in this day, he said, even you, the things which make for peace, Jerusalem, the city of peace, failed to recognize where true peace came from, that it was from Christ alone, who is the true peacemaker. I mentioned that tears of Jesus for the lost was the first portion of this section. There's also the threat of Jesus to the lost. 43 and 44. The days will come upon you when enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children with you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus prophesying here, threatening that judgment is coming if they do not obey, prophesying in exact detail what the Romans would do to Jerusalem 30 to 40 years from this point. What happened in AD 70 when one stone was not left on another, completely destroyed. The so-called people of God destroyed by the enemies of God because their failure to recognize, is the way Jesus says it, the time of your visitation. Failing to recognize that he was king. Misunderstanding the Messiah and his purposes. But in the midst of this threat that I've called it for the sake of alliteration, really, there's pity, compassion, patience. It's delayed justice. Jesus doesn't say, before nightfall today, you're going to be destroyed. There's 30 to 40 years before this comes. There's mercy being displayed. Delayed justice is mercy. The same kind of threat is made to you and I. If we do not repent, we will be utterly destroyed and condemned. Delayed justice is matchless mercy. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as the way that Peter writes it, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But this city, Jerusalem, would be destroyed because of their refusal to see Christ, not recognizing the time of their visitation. Now, do you not think that we, as the church in our culture and country, are not at the same kind or a similar type of crossroad? The question for us is, when will we recognize the opportunity to repent, to return, Or must we too suffer the consequences of having enemies rule over us? It's quite possible that's true already. How we have spurned the kindnesses of the Lord and sought for hope and help in other things. Have we too not said, we will not have this man rule over us? The coming king, crying, weeping for the lostness, arrives in Jerusalem, verse 45 through 48. And he goes straight to the source of the problem and shows himself as the king who cleans from the root. He goes to the temple, to the place of worship, not to the place where the Romans had staked out. They weren't the problem. Not to the pagans or the worldly or the wicked. He went to the religious, to those who claim to know him, to the source of the problem. If we don't see anything else from this small portion, we should see that we as the church are the source of the problem in our country. Here specifically within the context, due to the inconvenience of traveling long distances for the purpose of worship and having to sacrifice animals upon arrival, the difficulty of bringing animals that long way, many would simply purchase them for sacrifice once they arrived in Jerusalem. So because of this situation, those who were selling the animals had turned it into a lucrative business, taking advantage of those who've traveled a long way. They had no choice. They'd come all that way. There's no way they're going home without a sacrifice. All their hope was in that sacrifice. They were going to do whatever they had to, and they were taken advantage of. That's what Jesus is referring to when he says, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." He was saying to the priests in that day, "You're preying on the people rather than praying for them. You're profiting from the people rather than serving as prophets of God to them." And again here, though there's temporal justice being served by Jesus as he's flipping tables and telling them that they must leave, that's not what the temple is for. There's temporal justice, but he's also teaching mercy. He continues teaching, verse 47. Daily he was teaching in the temple. And those who are there are incredibly bothered. Bothered to the degree that Luke tells us that the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men were trying to destroy him. Which made the Pharisees a bit conflicted. They're so angry at Jesus that they want to destroy him. But they are so ridiculously caught up in pleasing people, they don't want to offend the people who are hanging on every word that Jesus is teaching. So there's a conflict there. Look at verse 48. They could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word that he said. They want to destroy him, but they want to please the people who love him. The source of the problem was with the religious people and with their worship. Again, it's not altogether different from our day. We are unquestionably reaping a foul crop in our land due to the so-called religious right conservative crowd. There's so much I could say. I'll summarize it in this way. The Pharisees were looking for a political leader, for a political savior. If we do the same, we might as well crucify Christ afresh again. The only hope for us is to repent of trusting in something, anything other than Christ, and to look only and intently at his word and to seek to be obedient to him, personally and corporately, no matter the cost. He's a king who is coming. And when he came, the people praised him. They worshiped him. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What about you? For us, the evidence of his messiahship is far more clear than it was in their day. The nature of his kingdom, so much more fully understood by us. The effects of his life have been more personally applied. They're worshiping Christ as the Messiah, as their king. And at this point, he hadn't been to the cross. He hadn't been raised from the dead. He hadn't ascended on high. He hadn't poured out the Holy Spirit. We have all of those benefits on top of what they had. We have a proportionally greater reason to rejoice in him and to worship him. And we should be certain that if we do worship him fully and rightly, there will be Pharisees around to condemn and ridicule. This coming, the triumphal entry here recorded for us in Luke's gospel that we're looking at this morning, was marked by a joy that, as we've noted already, quickly, in a matter of days, turned to sorrow and sadness. Here's the good news. This king who came is coming again. And the next coming will be marked by joy. Joy everlasting. Joy forevermore. Not marked by sadness. Not joy for a few days and then turned on its head by grief and sorrow. Will you not, friend, join those who are worshiping him, who are anticipating him, rising from the throne and coming and consummating his kingdom, and taking all God's children home to live with him forever, with Christ as our elder brother, continuing his mediatorial work, applying the great work of the cross to our lives forever and ever, without any stain of sin, without any evidence or ongoing markings of sin, we're able to then worship him fully and freely. The king is coming. The king is crying. He wept. He wept over their lostness and their impending judgment. What about you? J.C. Ryle writes, "We know but little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people." If Christ felt tender compassion for the wicked, for those who hated him, if he could hang there on the tree and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing," then we as his followers ought to feel no different when it comes to forgiveness and when it comes to concern for those who are lost. The king is coming, the king is crying, the king is cleaning. He was committed, completely committed to doing his father's will, which is why when he went into the temple and he saw that it was a sham, that they were not worshiping God in the way that the scriptures had described, he set them straight. He cleaned out the unclean, wiping away the unrighteousness, and he himself began teaching daily in the temple. And the people were hanging on every word. They longed to hear the pure milk of the word which was coming forth from our Savior's lips. Jesus was committed, completely committed to doing his Father's will. What about you? What about us? What about you personally? What about us corporately? Are we committed to doing only what Christ has said? We're going to close singing "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." It only sounds sweet, as Newton says it, in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away our fear. That the omniscient Christ, always looking, always knowing, always having a tender concern for his own. It makes the wounded spirit whole. It calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Here's what Newton's saying. Christ is all you need. He's it. Oh, Jesus, he continues, shepherd, guardian, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. And then he acknowledges how weak the effort of my heart, how cold my warmest thought, but when I see you as you are, I'll praise you as I ought. Till then, I would your love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of your name refresh my soul in death. And may we, like Newton, the great hymn writer of old, settle in our hearts that until then, until we see him as he is and we become like him, the way that John the Apostle wrote it, that we would proclaim his love with every fleeting breath, that the good news of the gospel would be the song on our lips, that every thought would be taken captive to Christ, that we would live consciously aware of the knowledge of sins forgiven with gratefulness, so that the music of Christ, of the name of Jesus, would refresh our soul every day of our life, even to the point of death. Let's pray, and then we'll stand and sing. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ, who is our King. We thank you for sending him, for crushing him, for raising him from the dead. We thank you for giving him gifts, namely the Holy Spirit, which he gave to us in order that we might be changed, in order that we might know you. Having made yourself knowable in your Son, God, we thank you that you've accomplished through your Spirit what is necessary in us that we might know him. And we long, God, to know him better and to obey him better. Aid us in Christ's name.